begin our study this evening with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we always need your help when we study your word because we are like children roaming about in the dark in the woods, not knowing which way to go. But Lord, we especially need your help studying those difficult parts of Scripture and those difficult doctrines. Lord, you know how hard it is for us to grasp these sort of truths, so we just implore your help this evening to be our teacher. Be our tutor then, Lord, as we study the doctrine of reprobation this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In his recently published book entitled Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul has a chapter curiously entitled Double Double, Toil and Trouble. Is Predestination Double? Well, in it he states, it is not enough to talk about Jacob. We must also consider Esau. Romans 9:13 says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob was elect. Esau was reprobate. So as we look through the doctrine of election in this series, it is incumbent upon us to also look at the doctrine of reprobation. Well, this subject of reprobation is one of the hardest doctrines in the Bible to understand. And since the Apostle Paul wrote more about it than any other writer in Scripture, it was perhaps this subject which Peter had in mind when he wrote concerning Paul's letters in 2 Peter 3:16, in which are some things hard to understand. He may likely have had this doctrine in mind when he wrote that. Well, because it is so deep and because of the very nature of it and the nature of man, man naturally repels against this doctrine. He rejects it. He reprobates the doctrine of reprobation. It's a hard doctrine to believe, even harder to understand. And so we will see if the Scriptures teach it, and we will handle some of the objections. I will say initially that very few, or relatively few, Calvinists or Christians have believed in this. Virtually the only ones that have been Calvinists. We have been outnumbered by those that vigorously oppose the doctrine of reprobation. And yet, what saith the Scriptures? Well, we cannot study election without looking at non-election. That is really what reprobation is, non-election. And yet Scripture says much more about election than it does about reprobation. And yet, even if there was not a single verse that explicitly taught reprobation, we could deduce virtually the whole doctrine from the Scriptures, what it says about God, what about man, and what it says about election. So we can look at the explicit as well as the implicit portions of the Word of God. And in tonight's study, we will give just a brief overview of those major portions of Scripture that do touch on reprobation. And then we'll handle some of the objections. By the way, you may have some questions during the study tonight. This is the sort of study where people not only raise their hand, but they get a little angry. So if you're one of those, hold your questions and anger and objections to the end. And we'll answer your questions at that time. Well, let's first define our terms. What do we mean reprobation? Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, gives what is probably the best succinct definition. Quote, reprobation may be defined as that eternal decree of God whereby he has determined to pass some men by with the operation of his special grace and to punish them for their sins to the manifestation of his justice. Now, he's included in that definition all the essential elements of reprobation. Now, it's kind of concise, so we're going to go into it a little bit more in depth and see what the Scriptures say. Another very useful and popular definition of reprobation is found in the Westminster Confession. It discusses election and then reprobation, and that's the best order to discuss it. No one's going to believe in reprobation unless they first believe in election. So after the Confession discusses election, it goes on to say, quote, the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. Well, in a word, reprobation can be just simply summed up, non-election. If some have been elected, what about the others? Jacob was chosen. What about Esau? What did God do with Esau? Now, this is the basic definition of reprobation. Reprobation is not the exact same thing as total depravity, the foreordination of sin, supralapsarianism, hyper-Calvinism. Those are all things that crop up in Calvinism that are related to reprobation, but are not identical to it. And so we'll see their relations later on. Well, reprobation has two stages in God's eternal decree. By the way, it's eternity. We're not talking about what happens in time, but what happened back in eternity, divine predestination and foreordination. Reprobation there had two stages in a certain order. The first one is a technical term called preterition. Now, in a sense, that's really what we mean by reprobation. What is preterition? Well, this is God's eternal decree to pass some men by. They say, well, wait, these men didn't exist yet if we're talking about eternity. That's correct. There is a certain logical order in God's decrees. The first one, he decreed that he would create human beings, a mass of human beings. And this, of course, was after he already decreed the creation of the angels. And that's another subject. He decreed that he would create human beings. Then he decreed that he would allow them to fall into sin. Now, we discussed that a few months ago. Then out of that fallen mass of humanity that he had already decreed would exist, he chose them to be saved. That's election. The rest that he left, that's reprobation. That is preterition. So out of those that he decreed that he would create and allow to fall, he left them in their sins. That's what we call preterition. Now, the next stage of that is what we call predamnation. If they're left in his sins, what is God going to do with them? Are they going to go back into non-existence? No, God will deal with them not only as human beings, but as sinful human beings. They will never be saved. They will suffer divine wrath that they deserve for their sins. Now, these are the two very important stages of reprobation. Preterition is a purely sovereign act of God. He chooses whom he will save and whom he will not save, whom he will choose, whom he will leave in their sins. Whereas predamnation is not so much sovereign as such, but it's an act of justice. Since they are in their sins, and he's decreed they will stay in their sins, his justice now comes into play. So we see the attributes of God coming into play. First, sovereignty, and then justice and power. Well, reprobation is an unconditional decree of God, as all of God's decrees are. They're all unconditional. They're all solely by God's sovereignty. Now, in this decree, God did foresee man as sinful. But was that the basis of his decree? No, because he had already decreed that they will sin. So what he foresaw was simply foreseeing what he already had decreed. He decreed that men will fall into sin. But it's very important to see that it's not man's sin that is the cause or the ultimate cause of his reprobation. Now, that can easily be shown. If sin was the determining factor in why some are reprobate, all would be reprobate because all men are sinners. So that's not the determining factor. It's out of that same lump of clay, that same fallen mass of humanity. Yeah, so if one was reprobate, then why not all? It's because God makes the difference. God is the first cause of all things. He is the final cause of election and of reprobation. Men's sin is what we would call the instrumental cause, not the final cause. It's a means God uses, but he is the one that is behind it all in a very just, righteous, and holy manner. God is the first cause and the final cause of all things. So, God decreed to withhold salvation from some sinners. But not just withhold salvation from them, but because they will not be saved, he predamned them, he precondemned them to a certain end, that they will, in fact, go to hell for their sins that they will be committing. But even that is not the final end. The final end of all things is God's glory, even in the area of reprobation. So this is simply another means to the final end, which is the glory of God, not of man. It's not even the final end is not even the damnation of the reprobate, any more than the final end of election is the enjoyment of grace in the elect. The final end of election is the glory of God. The final end in reprobation is the glory of God. As Paul says in Romans, behold the kindness and the severity of God. And he says that in this very context of choosing some and leaving out others. Well, we will see how God goes about these stages, choosing some, rejecting others. You have to look at it as two sides of the same coin. I would say it's two sides of the same predestination coin. Okay, what are the two sides? Well, there's double predestination. They both go together. They're both complementary of each other. So when we talk about reprobation, non-election, you could also use the term double predestination, as in R.C. Sproul's catchy chapter title. Well, this simply tells you that reprobation is the necessary ramification of election. If God didn't choose all, obviously he rejected some of them. Now, some theologians have difficulty with this concept, as we shall see. And yet, the very idea of election of some logically and semantically assumes he has rejected others as well. You can't have that any other way. For example, yesterday a bunch of us went to the election booth. Now, you couldn't vote to everybody running for governor. You chose one. And if you chose one, that meant you rejected the others. You cannot vote for them all. God theoretically could have chosen all. He could have chosen some. We could have chosen none. But out of his sovereignty, God decided to choose some. And in choosing some, he necessarily had to have rejected others. It's necessary. It's semantically necessary. For example, in 1 Samuel 15, we see that Samuel was searching out which of the sons of Jesse God had chosen. You remember, he goes down through the line. But you remember what he said? He says, the Lord has not chosen you. The Lord has not chosen you. The Lord has not chosen any of these. Where's the one that God has chosen? He knew that God had chosen some. Which one? He finds David. That's the one the Lord has chosen. But look at the semantics there. The Lord has not chosen this one. If he chose David, that meant that he did not choose the others. Logically and semantically, you've got to have a double choice, a double predestination, as it were. Okay, that's just sort of our introduction and our definitions of the terms. Now let's see what saith the Scriptures. If you have a Bible, open with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 is the clearest, longest, and most detailed passage on the doctrine of reprobation in the entire Bible. So it's the passage we'll look at the most tonight, and then we'll use that to go to some other passages. First, what is the context of Romans 9? Well, we've looked at Romans 8 several times in previous weeks, and the two verses that stand out in particular as a backdrop to Romans 9. That's the golden chain of Romans 8, 29, and 30. Whom he foreknew, he predestined, and these he will glorify. That's the backdrop, that he will choose some. Now, that he has chosen some. Now, in Romans 9, Paul kind of builds on that foundation and gives more information and descriptions about election by contrasting it with its opposite, with reprobation. He's giving us more information on this golden chain here. So that's one good way of defining it. Remember how earlier in this lesson I not only defined it, but I said what it is not. Well, here's how we're going to describe what election is by saying what reprobation is. And we can learn things about reprobation by contrasting it with election. A number of the books written on Romans 9 are along these lines. Probably the longest one I've ever read was by William Twist, the prolocutor of the Westminster Assembly. Listen to the title of this large tome that he wrote primarily on Romans 9. The riches of God's love unto the vessels of mercy, consistent with his absolute hatred or reprobation of the vessels of wrath. And he goes on to say they're consistent. It's just two sides of the same coin. More recently, John Piper has written an exposition of this chapter entitled The Justification of God. And Herman Hoeksema has written an exposition of Romans 9 to 11 entitled God's Eternal Good Pleasure. Well, these books have picked up on the major theme. God has chosen some, rejected others, but above it all, God is just, God is righteous, God is God. And he does this by his eternal good pleasure. Unfortunately, these three books are out of print. Okay, there's another problem that Paul is discussing in Romans 9 that it kind of weaves its way through all this. It helps to get the general context, and what is the problem that he is addressing? Well, one of the major problems in Romans that he is discussing, he discusses in these verses. Namely, what about Israel and the Gentiles? And it comes down to this problem. Why are not all Jews saved? And on the other hand, how is it that some Gentiles are saved? You see the problem. How come not all Jews are saved? How come some Jews, in fact, are never saved? And on the other hand, how is it that some Gentiles make their way to Christ and are saved? What's behind all this? Well, what's his final answer? Romans 9 discusses this, and now it brings us into reprobation and election. Look at verse 11, talking about Jacob and Esau and Sarah and Rebekah, and it's talking about how God's purpose is being carried out. And his bottom line is, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. What is he saying? What he's saying is the final answer why some are lost and other ones are saved, be they Jew or Gentile, goes back to eternity, and it's outside of those people, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And he gives us an example. He says, take, for example, Jacob and Esau. One was chosen, one was not chosen. But why? Well, the election and the non-election of these two men occurred before they were born. Look at verse 11 again. These twins, before they were yet born, had not done anything good or bad. In other words, Jacob wasn't chosen because he did good and Esau was rejected because he did bad. They were both born in sin, but even before they were born, God made the decision of who to choose and who to reject. So it wasn't on the basis of their choice or rejection, but of God's, in order that God's purpose might stand. The point is that the final answer is to be found in God, not in man. Now the key verse, verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here he's alluding to Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. He's not just speaking of their respective descendants like Israel and Esau. No, it's even more deep than that. He's using these two men, these two twins, as examples, as it were, of everyone else that is ever saved or lost, everyone else that is either elected or reprobated. He gives you tangible examples of what he is saying. And he chooses these two for another reason. They were twins. If he said, well, let me choose between the sons of Jesse or of Jacob, you might say, well, some of them were better than the others, according to what we read. But, you know, it wasn't that Jacob was better than Esau. You know, sometimes we say Esau, he's a profane man, but what about Jacob? We're told a lot of bad things about Jacob as well. But the other thing is that they were both twins, okay? What is the point that he's trying to make? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, we can understand about love, that's grace, that's mercy, but what does the word hated mean in this verse? Well, there are some scholars that try to say, well, hated sometimes in Scripture simply means to love less. What about in Luke 14:26 when Jesus says, if a man comes to me and does not hate his mother and father and brother and sister and so forth, he cannot be my disciple. Does that mean we are to literally hate our parents and other people in the sense of wishing them woe and ill? No, it means we are to love Christ above all other people. Here he is to come first. He says, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now that is a valid use of the word hated. But that really doesn't fit into the context here. We're talking about here something, a higher form of hatred. Not simply loving less, but loving, but in the opposite of loving, of actually wishing them woe and ill. Now there is a sense in which God loved Esau as a creature, because he loved all of his creatures as creatures. But that's not what is in view here. What is in view in Romans 9 is not Jacob and Esau as creatures, but as, in a theoretical way, candidates of salvation, candidates for glorifying God in one way or the other. And God, making the choice, chooses to bestow love on one or hatred. In other words, the hatred here would simply be his wrath. Notice in this chapter, Paul keeps using synonyms for love. He says, Jacob, I love. But then he also goes to say about grace and mercy. Same thing with hatred. Now, by nature, Jacob and Esau were sons of wrath, even as we are. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, we, like all men, are sons of wrath. So God has to go the extra step further to bestow not only love, but undeserved grace on one or the other, and leaves the other one in his wrath, to suffer the wrath of God. So God chooses one and doesn't choose the other one, and he chooses to give his love, his special mercy and grace to Jacob, but he withholds it from Esau. Now, the question arises at this juncture. Why did God love one in this way, but not the other? Theoretically, he could have loved both of them, or neither of them, or he could have made this distinction. But God, out of his sovereignty, chose one and not the other to be the recipient of his love. And this gets back to what Paul is saying in Rome, in the whole book of Romans, but especially in Romans 9 and 11. There's a verse that says, grace to be grace must be free and undeserved, but it must also be sovereign. And here's where we come to the crunch of the matter. Grace to be grace must be sovereign. Our non-Calvinist friends, no, as I said, friends, not enemies. They may be enemies, but some of them still have our friends. We love them. Many of them will say, grace is undeserved. It's God's undeserved kindness. But it's only your Calvinists, your historical Augustinians, that will say, grace is not only undeserved, it's also sovereignly bestowed on whomsoever God chooses to give it. Look here at verses 15, 16, and 18. Verse 15, he quotes from Exodus 33:19, kind of sums up what he means at this juncture. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What he's saying here is, no man deserves it, and because no man deserves it, God doesn't have to give it to either one of them. He chooses who he will give it to. He will have mercy on one or the other, and it's not dependent on them, their choice, their alleged free will, but solely upon God. Verse 16, what is the it? The reception of grace does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. This is repeated in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires or whom he wills. So it's ultimately a matter of sovereign grace and the sovereign withholding of undeserved grace. So the crucial point is two. Number one, neither of them deserved grace, but secondly, it's not only sovereign bestowal of grace, but the sovereign withholding of grace. That is what reprobation is all about. Well, reprobation can be proved in another way. God is certainly sovereign in that bestowing of mercy in time. God does nothing in time, however, that he did not already foreordain in eternity before that. God's not going through time saying, I'm going to do something brand new that even I haven't thought of. No, God is working according to his eternal predestination, his celestial blueprint. So if we can see what he does in time, we can deduce what he did back in eternity. That's a valid principle, and that's what Paul does in verse 17. He says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. First he talked about Esau, now he talks about Pharaoh. Individuals in history. What Paul is saying is, God in time sovereignly withheld grace from Esau and also from Pharaoh. We can deduce from what he does in time and see what he did back in eternity. God did not choose Pharaoh. So back in eternity, he, as it were, reprobated Pharaoh. That's the first of his examples. Again, Pharaoh is not simply a type of Egypt, but he is an individual just like Esau. God reprobated Pharaoh in eternity, and he hardened him in time. The fact that he was hardened in time was proof that he had been reprobated back in eternity. Paul gives us a second illustration in verses 19 to 22. Again, this is taken from several Old Testament passages. It's the illustration of the potter and the clay. Obviously, God is the potter, mankind is the clay. God sovereignly divides this lump of clay into two parts, and he makes different pots out of the different parts of the clay. And the division is not made by man, but by God. Who ever heard of a lump of clay dividing itself and making itself into pots? It's unheard of. If anybody here has ever seen that, I'm sorry, you've been dreaming or hallucinating. Pots do not get made by themselves. It takes a potter. God is the potter, and the point is, God is as sovereign over man in this matter as a potter is over clay. Clay is to us totally inanimate. We've got to do something with it. Okay, God is in the same way with man so far as election and reprobation. Now notice also it says in these verses, from the same lump, verse 21, to make from the same lump. Now that's very crucial, because you may have heard some people say, well, my view of election and reprobation is like this. The same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. Not saying that there's something different in the clay and in the wax, but this verse is saying from the same lump of clay. There's nothing different of themselves between the elect and the reprobate. So we're not talking about clay and wax, two different materials that will obviously respond in two different ways to the same source. We're talking about a different division. The division is not in the people themselves and in the material, but in how God sovereignly works upon that same lump in two separate ways. Over in Corinthians, Paul says, who made you to differ from one another? It's God that makes the difference, not man. So Paul's not talking about wax and clay. He's saying they came from the same lump of clay. Now, some Calvinists say this lump refers to unfallen humanity in the decree of God, but most Calvinists agree, and I agree with them, that this is the fallen mass of humanity. Neither of them deserve to be made into anything except a receptacle of God's wrath. Okay, so God now is the potter, looking at this big lump of clay, fallen humanity, and they will never do anything of themselves but sin. There's no free will involved in this. So out of this lump of clay, the potter fashions two other lumps. And out of one lump, he makes a pot, a vessel, and another one he makes a pot or a vessel. But they're for two different purposes. The same container, but for different purposes. One is honorable, the other one is dishonorable. By the way, Paul mentions this same analogy in 2 Timothy 2:20. Quote, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, although there he mentions gold and silver as well as earthenware, that doesn't, pardon the pun, materially affect his argument there. That's, you can't read that into what he's saying here, because here he does say the same lump. But the point we're trying to make in these verses is this. One of them is made for an honorable use, and the other one for a dishonorable use. Well, what's the honorable use? That's election. God made this pot over here. What's it going to be? Well, it'll be a flower pot to grow flowers in that God can look at and smile upon. That's grace. God shines upon us. We are his garden, as it were, says that in the Song of Solomon. So it's a flower pot, a vase for beautiful flowers. Or it might be a pitcher, a jug to contain precious wine or perfume. It's an honorable use. These are the vessels of mercy, as it says in verse 23. Those are the elect. They receive God's grace. That's why they've been set aside. But what about the others? Well, we're told here they're made into a vessel of dishonor, such as a garbage bin, a chamber pot, or a spittoon. What is their purpose? Well, they are to hold something. They are to receive divine punishment. For they are, look at verse 23, vessels of wrath. They receive God's wrath. The other one received grace. These receive the wrath that both of them deserve. And both of these receptacles glorify God. One by the revelation of his mercy and grace and love, but the other one by the revelation of God's wrath and anger and power. But they, neither one deserve his grace. They both deserve his wrath. But again, the principle is the potter determines which pot will receive what. It's up to the potter ultimately and not man. Because both of them are guilty. Well, then in verse 24, Paul kind of sums it up by again relating it to the question of the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 24, even us whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. The point is, of this lump of clay, the elect, some of them will be Jews, some will be Gentiles. Over here, the dishonorable vessels, some of those will be Jews, and some will be Gentiles. So it's not that the division is simply Jew and Gentile. All Jews are honorable and all Gentiles are dishonorable. That's what the Talmud would teach. That was the tradition of the elders. All Jews are good, all Gentiles are bad. Christ came along saying, I'm calling Gentiles, and he did call a few in his lifetime. And the great apostle to the Gentiles says, some Jews are called, some Gentiles are called. Some Jews are not called, some Gentiles are not called. That is the argument of Romans 9-11. By the way, Paul does return very briefly to this theme in Romans 11:7, where he says, those who were chosen obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Well, that's just a very brief exposition of Romans 9, where Paul does give us the most detailed and very explicit statement of election and of reprobation. Someone may say, are there any other texts? Well, I have down here about a dozen other texts that we'll go through very quickly, giving about 1 minute to each one of them. First, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. This is a verse we've referred to frequently in discussing election, but we can deduce reprobation from this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Now, someone will raise his hand and say, whoa, that says right there no one's destined to wrath, but for salvation. Therefore, there is no double predestination, no reprobation. They say you can tear up your notes and go home. Is that right? It all hinges on the word us. God is not destined us. Who are the us? The believers. What he's saying is God is not destined his people, the believers, those that belong to the Lord Jesus. They haven't been destined to wrath, but for obtaining salvation. In fact, this verse is a strong verse in favor of election and reprobation. Look at the logic. Paul is speaking about believers and unbelievers. He says believers have not been destined to wrath, but for salvation. The necessary logical conclusion is unbelievers have been destined to wrath. They have been destined not to receive salvation. By the way, notice he mentions both the end and the means. The end would be wrath. The means would be lack of salvation. So, this verse does teach reprobation. Now turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. In John 13 and 15, the Lord Jesus several times mentions choosing. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. But in John 13:18, he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, Now, that's that same eternal election. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, but I didn't choose all of you. Now, as in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the key is the personal pronoun, you and all of you. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen. He has not chosen all of those that tagged along with him for 3 years. He knew whom he had chosen. By the way, it's not simply I know who they are, but I know them. Remember how we describe the word know as being an intimate relationship of love. And traced back to eternity, that is foreknowledge, eternal pre-love and election. So what Christ is saying here is, I did not choose all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen. I chose just some of you. The implication is very clear. I do not speak of all of you. Who were these ones that were not chosen? I think in the context, he's speaking of one man in particular that is representative of all the others. Paul talks about Esau and Pharaoh. The reprobate one in this context is Judas. Judas was one of the reprobate together with Esau and with Pharaoh. Look also at John 19, where the Lord Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Now there's another clear differentiation. He uses the analogy of there is the world and I chose you out of it. That's like a division of the clay. The clear implication is I did not choose the whole world. Those that I have chosen out of the world are elect. Those that were left in the world are reprobated. Turn now to the Apostle Peter's writing. Turn to 1 Peter 2:8. Peter now is quoting some Old Testament scriptures. And in verses 6 and 7, he talks about the stone that was chosen by God. And we thought that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about that stone being rejected by men. Verse 8 says, for they stumble, that's unbelievers, because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. Now, there's no word doom in the original Greek here. That'll be in italics in most of your translations. That means it's a translator's device. It's inserted there. In my opinion, it's inserted incorrectly here. It's not to this doom as in speaking about hell and punishment. What then is it? To this they were appointed. Well, what could be the only thing that he's talking about here? Disobedience to the word, stumbling over Christ. They were appointed to disbelieve in Christ. They were not appointed to faith. In election, God foreordained that some people would believe in Christ, they would be saved, they would go to heaven. But he also foreordained that the rest would not believe. They would thereby disbelieve. They would stumble over Christ, and they would be lost and go to hell for their sins. Next, 2 Peter 2:12. Same apostle, different book. 2 Peter 2:12, talking about these false prophets that are very clearly not Christians. Verse 12, they are born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Or as one translation says, creatures of instinct born to be captured and killed. Now, by nature, all men are the same. That same lump of clay, no difference in ourselves. We are all sinful. We are all wild animals. Not by nature, but by purpose. We exist here for vastly different reasons. For purposes of God, God has created us for different reasons, different ultimate purposes. The elect were created to become Christ's sheep, and they receive his love in heaven. But the non-elect were created to remain wild beasts, born to be captured and killed. I'm talking about the doom of their punishment. Turn to Jude verse 4 now. Jude is very parallel to these verses in 2 Peter. Something like 75% of the material in Jude is also in 2 Peter, especially 2 Peter 2. This is probably the parallel verse that we find Jude commenting on. Verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, creeping in like these wild animals. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now, you may be holding a different translation in your hand that says this doesn't say that in my Bible, Kirk. That's right, because translators pretty much fall down on two sides on the translation of this Greek word. Literally, it means written down in advance. On the one side, there are those translations that take that to refer to predestination, foreordination, that in God's decrees, God marks down certain people to that condemnation. The New American Standard has it marked out. King James says ordained. RSV says designated. On the other hand, there are those translations that say this refers rather to prophecy rather than predestination. New International Version says written about. American Standard Version says written of beforehand. And you find this in several other translations. Now, if the King James and the New American Standard and the RSV and those translators are correct, that is a clear and explicit statement of reprobation. They were marked out from all eternity for that condemnation. That's reprobation, clear and simple. But what about the other one? I would dare say, even with that translation, you can deduce reprobation. How can we deduce that? Okay, what if in this context, Jude is simply saying, these men were prophesied in the Old Testament to be false prophets and that they will be condemned by God? And he does actually go on to refer to certain passages in the Old Testament, Cain and Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. But then the question arises, how could those Old Testaments know for sure that some people will be condemned by God? Well, they couldn't guess. They knew only for sure because God had told them that. How does God prophesy the future with absolute certainty? God knows the future with certainty because he has foreordained the future with absolute certainty. So if God's foreordained this condemnation, what else is that but reprobation? So you see, you can find reprobation in either translation of Jude verse 4. Now let's turn back to the Gospels, Matthew 11. The reason we're going back and forth with all these verses is that someone may disagree with your interpretation of Romans 9, and they say, well, maybe that was just one place. But you will find that reprobation is taught either explicitly or implicitly in several other places in Scripture. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. The Lord Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Now, this is what we would call the providential revelation of election to some and the providential blinding of the reprobate. God didn't reveal it to them. But that's what happens in time. But as Paul did back in Romans, you can deduce from what God does sovereignly in time to what he had already foreordained back in eternity. Notice, by the way, that Christ rejoiced in this. Do you rejoice in the doctrine of reprobation? Or do you say, I wish it wasn't like this? I've even heard Calvinists say, if it was up to me, I would have chosen all of them. Well, if it was up to us, we would always do wrong. But let God be God. We should rejoice in all of God's ways and not question them. The Lord Jesus rejoiced in this. But what is the reason that the Lord Jesus gives us for this division of how God revealed it to some but not to others? Is it because some said, please give me eyesight, I want to see my election? No, no. Look at verse 26. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. God sovereignly decides to give sight to some and not to others. He gives sight in time to those whom he has chosen, and he hardens and blinds and leaves in their blindness those whom he has reprobated. So the revelation to some necessarily implies the non-revelation to the others. Now there's another verse over in Luke 17 you don't have to turn to. It's very short. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, at this point, someone is bound to say, that preacher is sure taking verses out of context. That has nothing to do with election, much less reprobation. It's got something to do with the rapture. Some are taken and other ones are left. And other theologians say, no, this is being taken in judgment and God's people will be left. But however you take it, the principle is still valid. Some are saved and some are not saved. God takes some and God does not take the others. But what God does at the end of time in either the rapture or in judgment is simply according to his eternal foreordination. So this verse is like a historical shadow of what God did back in the double decree. That in that lump of clay, God took some and he left the others. That's election and reprobation. Next, turn back to the golden chain of Romans chapter 8. Again, you may say that's the golden chain. Yes, but you can deduce much in Scripture from what is explicitly said. Just like it says in the Westminster Confession, where there is a positive commandment, you can deduce from that its negative prohibition. Thou shalt not steal. Well, that means that we shouldn't steal, but we should work hard. Ephesians 4 tells us that. So here we find an explicit statement that's positive, but we can deduce its negative opposite. Now, did I just go over everyone's head? Okay, let's get back into the text. You can deduce from this a lot from the word whom. Remember how we said when you see the word whom there, you could take it to mean all those whom he foreknew, he predestined. All those whom he predestined, he called. But you could also interpret that correctly to mean only those whom he predestined, he called. Only those whom he justified. What's that got to do with it? You can say the only those whom, but what about the rest? Those were not foreknown. They were not predestined. They were not called, and so forth. So you can look at the golden chain of salvation for the elect, and you can deduce from that the black chain of damnation and reprobation. There were those that were not foreknown, not predestined. You could also take any of these links and deduce the rest of them, like we said last week. Look at the last one. There are those that we know will go to hell. But whence comes that punishment? Just simply back up the chain. They're not going to be glorified because they were not justified. They were not justified in time because they were not called in time. Why were not they called in time? Because they had not been predestined or foreknown in eternity. That's what I call the black chain of damnation. Another verse, Matthew 11:23. Very simple. Christ says at the last judgment, I never knew you. Now we alluded to that earlier, talking about foreknowledge. God, Christ, foreknows certain people. That's his loving choice to bestow his sovereign love. But here isn't just saying, I know those that go to heaven, but I did not know those that go to hell. Did not know is simply another statement of reprobation. I chose not to give these people my saving love. So when he says, I never knew you, you could translate that, I forehated you, I chose you, or I left you in your sin. And it's not simply a lack of election, it is the presence of reprobation. Now we're getting closer and closer to the last judgment, Revelation 13, verse 8. This is the verse we referred to a few weeks ago, and we'll refer to again in 2 weeks. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Now, in my opinion, that's an explicit statement of reprobation. Some people's names were written down in God's book of life from eternity. That is election, pure and simple. But what about the others? They are not written down. That tells you right there they were not chosen. Now, I'd probably go a little bit further than that and say if they're not written down there, where are they written down? Again, I would try to say that if they're not written down in the book of life, they would be inscribed in the book of death. They were left in their sins to die in their sins, to be punished in their sins. You see, it's an awesome doctrine. God rejected others. He did not put their names down. They were never chosen. Romans 11:36 is our next verse. Sort of the key verse for our whole study of Calvinism. Romans 11:36, the grand, majestic sovereignty of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Key word, all. You can do a very easy mathematical formulation on this. God's the first cause of all things. Reprobation is a thing. Therefore, God is the first cause of reprobation. Damnation is a thing. God is the first cause of damnation. People go to hell. God can see how it goes. This is absolute sovereignty over all things, including the damnation of sinners. Notice also it says, to him be the glory forever. As we showed back in Romans 9, that's the bottom line of reprobation, is the glory of God. It all gets back to God. Our last verse is in Proverbs 16:4. Again, this is a verse that you might find differently translated in your Bible, but let's take a look and see what it says. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, there'll be some variation on the word it. Does that mean he's made everyone for its purpose? It, are we talking about inanimate things? It's not simply inanimate things, but personal beings, even the wicked. And impersonal, inanimate things are not wicked. So God's talking about human beings here, just like back in verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to the man, but the answer from the tongue is from the Lord. Well, what does this verse teach us about reprobation? Simply this. God's created everything for himself. Remember what we said back in Ephesians 1, verse 4? God chose us for himself. Well, that's obvious, and God will be glorified in that. But the ultimate purpose of all things includes even the non-elect. It'd be very easy to say God has made even the righteous for his own purpose. But here it says even the wicked for the day of evil. What's the day of evil? It's not simply in time when people fall into sin or even fall into death, but when they fall into judgment. God has even made them for that ultimate purpose, to serve his ultimate purpose. It is no coincidence, literally, that people go to hell. It's all been planned out before by God. very quickly, let's answer a few of the objections to the Reformed doctrine of reprobation. Number one, quote, election is by God, but reprobation is by man. This is what we call single predestination. The Lutherans believe in this. Not Luther, but the Lutherans, interestingly enough. Some Calvinists believe in this, such as Arthur Custance and G.C. Burkhauer and others. They say that election is by God, but we're the ones that determine reprobation. Now, if that's so, then God is not the first cause of all things. He is not the one that makes the distinction. But the scriptures say God does do this. This also idea of single predestination is like saying you can have a one-sided coin. If anybody has a one-sided coin in here, I want to see it. It's impossible. This is a logical contradiction to say you can have election by God, but reprobation by man. Let me give you three very quick quotations on this theory. Calvin rightly said, quote, election itself could not stand except as set over against reprobation. George Whitfield said, without doubt, the doctrines of election and reprobation must stand or fall together. Edwin Palmer wrote, election without preterition is theological gobbledygook, a mythical inanity of an uncritical mind. So this idea is really trying to say there's only election, but there's no reprobation. But Romans 9 clearly teaches both of them, the choice and the rejection by God's sovereign decree. Election necessarily implies reprobation, and they both get back to God, not man. Second objection. Quote, election is eternal, but reprobation is temporal. Now, that's simply another attempt to say that reprobation is something that we do, only this one is saying God reprobates in time, but not in eternity. Now, we answer this by alluding to our exposition of Romans 9 and the other passages. God hardens in time. He doesn't reprobate in time. He hardens in time. But what he does in time is simply because he's already reprobated in eternity. Election and reprobation are not only logical corollaries of each other, but they happened at the same time back in eternity. Election is eternal, therefore reprobation is as old as election and also is eternal. Next objection. This is the theory of Karl Barth. Quote, all men are elect in Christ and all men are reprobate in Christ. And he says, that's a wonderful paradox. And we shouldn't go any deeper into that. And he says, that's the wonder of it all. It's not a paradox. It's a self-contradiction. It's a semantical contradiction. You cannot be both elect and reprobate at the same time. One is either elected or he's rejected. You cannot be both. And by the way, there's no third option. Everybody is either elected or reprobate. And nobody is both of them. It's a contradiction in terms. Let's look at this argument from the end of time. If everybody is elected and reprobate, does everybody go to heaven and hell at the same time and in the same way? Of course not. Scripture says you go to one or to the other. Let's pull that back into time. At any given moment, a person is either a believer or an unbeliever. He's either born again or he's not born again. There's no in-between. You're either justified or you're not justified. You carry that back into eternity. You're either elect or you are reprobate. Well, this theory is really a subterfuge because what Barth is trying to teach is that election triumphs over reprobation. They're both in Christ, but Christ's grace triumphs, and ultimately everybody is saved. But Scripture says not everybody will be saved. And those that are damned to hell go there because of their sin and because God did not choose them. Next objection, doesn't God will all men to be saved? Well, in the revealed will of God, he does. Will, he commands people to believe and repent. But again, that's in the revealed will, not the secret will. The secret will is God does will some to be saved, but not all. What God wills in eternity does always happen in time. And if God willed in that way that all would be saved, all would be saved. Since all will not be saved, we know automatically in eternity God did not will all men to be saved. Last objection, and this is really the basic one to them all. Maybe you've heard this from some of your friends. Quote, it's not fair. It's not fair for God to reject these people. Is that so? That contention, that argument, that objection is predicated on a fundamental misinterpretation of the nature of man and of God. This argument is based upon the idea that somehow men deserve to be chosen. But that's not true. I like how John Bunyan described it in his excellent book, Reprobation Asserted. Quote, the least of mercies are not deserved by the best of sinners. No man deserved to be chosen. God would have been absolutely just and righteous to leave that whole lump of clay and make it all pots of dishonor. God had to choose nobody. So God was totally just and righteous to choose some and to reject other ones. No man deserves it. All men deserve to be reprobated. Tell you another illustration. You know, we've talked about these other reprobate men in time. What about the reprobate angels? What about Satan and the demons? Was it unfair of God not to choose Satan to be saved? I mean, we're talking about human beings, and we wrestle with that, but what about Satan? God didn't choose salvation for him. He provided no salvation for him. Satan and all the demons will go to hell. Was that unfair and unrighteous of God? Of course not. Nobody suggests that except a few lunatic theologians. But it's obvious, if God is just in the reprobation of the fallen angels, he is also just in the reprobation of fallen human beings. So God is totally just, and all that he does will not the judge of the whole world do righteously. Well, certain Arminians such as John Wesley ridiculed the Reformed doctrine of reprobation. Wesley called it a cloven foot, a satanic doctrine, but it's a biblical doctrine. It's almost as if the people that described it in scriptures anticipated these objections. Back in Romans 9, Paul knew exactly what people would say when he uses this analogy. So he cut them off at the pass. He said, someone's going to say, well, why does God yet punish us? And Paul says, wait a second, that's an unrighteous question. It's not simply asking a theoretical question. You're pointing the finger at God. And Paul now turns the table and says, who are you, old man, that replieth against God? No man can even suggest it's unfair of God to reprobate and to reject certain people. That person right there is blaspheming the sovereign God. Also, the Lord Jesus seemed to anticipate these objections. And he says in Matthew 20:15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? That's the idea of the potter. If I want to make it this, that's my business to do that. If I want to choose these and reject those, that's no concern of yours. I am God. Well, let's conclude with just one or two very quick practical applications. One of them has to do with assurance. We went into that last week. How can we know we are one of the elect? But when we talk about reprobation, immediately some people began worrying, maybe I'm one of the reprobate. This is an awesome doctrine. Maybe I am one of the reprobate after all. Well, don't worry. Nobody in this life can know that he is one of the reprobate. You may not be converted yet, but you still may be elect. Come to Christ and you will know that you have been elect. Only death confirms that one is reprobate. Only persistent unbelief to the point of death confirms that one is reprobate. You may still be one of the elect that has not yet been converted. Or you may be a believer and say, I'm a weak believer and this kind of confuses me. What should I do? It shouldn't terrify you in the wrong way. There are people that should be terrified by this doctrine. Those that are still in their sins that do not turn to Christ. Now, Calvin described this as a horrifying decree. It doesn't mean that it's so horrifying that we ought not to believe in it. What he means is that it should be a terrifying and awesome decree to people that make light of God's word and that live in impenitent sin. So actually, this is a doctrine that should terrify unrepentant sinners, not repentant sinners. What's the application? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The old King James renders this last phrase, except ye be reprobates, castaways. Only by faith can we know that we are elect in Christ. Only by faith can we know that we are not of the reprobate. So if there is anyone here tonight that has serious doubts whether he is elect or reprobate, God's word to you is very explicit in Scripture. Don't go prying into the eternal decrees to try to read your name, elect or reprobate. It cannot be done. It can only be done by faith in Christ and in his word. And the answer is also very simple. You are exhorted to believe in Christ. And that right there will assure you, you are not reprobate. Because none of the reprobate will ever come to Christ. None of them will ever believe in Christ. So if you come to Christ, that right there is proof. You are not one of the reprobate. You are one of the elect. Coming to Christ is a sure mark of one's election. So this can be actually a very comforting doctrine, but it is still a very awesome one. Well, we did go 1 minute over, so I'll take one quick question, and if anyone has other ones, please come and see me afterwards. Do we have any questions?
Thank you.
think that it is, at least in these contexts, the opposite of love, more than just simply indifferent. God is not indifferent to sinners, and he's certainly not indifferent to them at the day of judgment. He is wrathful, he is angry. The book of Nahum says he's full of fury against them. Doesn't sound like indifference to me. God is never indifferent to any of his creatures. Well, I'm sorry that we did go over, and I'm doubly sorry that I don't have copies of the notes tonight for you. So you'll have to come back next week and pick up copies for tonight and next week. I do apologize. Let me just also mention probably the best book on the subject of reprobation. We have a few copies in the book room, John Bunyan's Reprobation Asserted. And in the notes, I do have a list of a number of places where you can study the doctrine of reprobation. Next week, we look at the practical applications of reprobation in time, the hardening of those that are reprobate. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we do stand in awe before your sovereignty, your power, and your holiness in this area. Lord, we that have seen that Christ has drawn us to himself and that we are elect, but we do shudder because we know, O Lord, you could have just as righteously and justly have left us in our sins to be reprobate. So it moves us far to thank you for choosing us. And Father, we pray for others here that may be disconcerted about whether they are reprobate or not. We ask, O Lord, that you would use that to draw them to Christ, whether in initial saving faith or in increased faith in the Lord.